All right, now we're going to start on our session, page 19, and this will be session 7. And what I want to do is just begin to briefly look at these pages that we have before us, because I'm not going to go over this in detail. We want to move along to the next thing to kind of keep us going where we want to end up in the book. But I do want to mention a few things on the next few pages, beginning at page 19, sort of the highlights of what we have, because we're talking about building on the foundation. Again, our main passage and topic there is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You needn't turn to it right now, because in just a moment we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. The church has been formed, of course, through the gospel. Remember that the gospel is designed by God and used by the Lord, not only to see people saved, but ultimately the result of seeing people saved is the formation of the church. Foundation has been laid, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, and his work. Our labor, once we're saved, and our service for the Lord is described as building upon that foundation. As we saw, we're to be careful how we build. You're going to find, if you haven't found already, what I call obstacles to doing it God's way. And I've listed here, or we have listed here, 7 obstacles. That is, if you set your mind as believers and as a local church that we're going to do it the way God says it ought to be done, these are some of the things that you're going to face. You may already face them. Some of us are more aware of them than others, but these are the things that you're going to face in attitude and in thinking and in the mindset of the culture around us, particularly in the Western world which we find ourselves living. Professional or spirit-led, we live in a day of highly specialized training, and people tend to be now more specialist in all sorts of areas, including, if I can use the term very broadly, what we call religion. In a day of highly specialized training, many people want that and would choose that over spirit-empowered and spirit-led training. We've already noted some of the problems with this, the restriction that places upon the priesthood of all believers. When I first got saved, I came in contact with men who sought, in spite of their failure and the failure of people around them, to follow the New Testament in regard to the church. I got hold of certain principles that haven't changed in 26 years, 27, 28 years. One of those principles that I first got hold of was, what qualifies a person for service? I've told the story before. When I first got saved, and I sat in that little jail cell I was in, I used to get the newspaper, and I thought, you know, now that I'm saved, I got to figure out what church I'm going to join. And so I'd get the Saturday paper, and it had all the listings of the different denominations in the different towns. And I'd look at them all and think about them. And I thought, well, you know, I like this about that one, like that about this one. Heard this man preach, he's from that one. And I'm going to have to make a choice. I know I've got to be part of one of these. That was how I thought you went about it. But as I began to read the Word of God and study, and a few things were pointed out to me, and I met these other men doing their Bible study, I began to realize that there was another way. To go to the Scripture and see what it said about how we ought to meet, and find a group that were trying to practice that. And along with that, one of the principles these men taught me is that it's gift that qualifies you for service, not degree, not amount of education, not seminary experience, not how intellectual you are, not how many books you've read or any of the rest. What qualifies a person for service is if God has given you gift. But it's one thing to have gift, isn't it? And it's another thing to try to find a place where there's a format where that gift can be used and exercised. And I can tell you right now that that's not going to be everywhere. And then you're going to find that there are certain places that have what I call a glass ceiling. You know what a glass ceiling is? We talk about it in our country where there are corporations, and it's an invisible ceiling, but you're never going to get past it. You see, it's there, and you're only going to rise so far, and you're never going to get any higher, for whatever the reason might be. And there's a lot of church groups that operate that way. You can do this, you can do that, you can do the other, but you're never going to get past that because you don't have a degree, you haven't been to seminary, you haven't been educated. All these man-made requirements that are heaped upon people that create a false glass ceiling, if you will. That's not what the New Testament envisions. The New Testament envisions you, whatever gifts you have, rising to whatever level the Lord decides to bring you to and use you in, wherever that may be. It may be in your own local assembly. It may be in your own country. It may be around the world. That's one of the beauties. As far as God has designed it, there are no limitations in that sense that are placed upon it, other than how the Lord chooses to lead you and how you function in regard to the gifts you've been given. The second thing you're going to face, and this is a big one, serve or be served. We love to be served. It's nice, isn't it? I thought today, isn't it nice? These ladies come, they take our plates, they bring our drinks, they bring our food, they pick it up afterwards. We like to be served. The church isn't just about being served. It's about serving. And yet the attitude in the world around us today, people want service. You see, we don't like a restaurant if it doesn't give us good service. Food might be good, but the service is bad. We don't want to go back. So service is important, but in order to find a place where we can use our God-given gifts, we have to get involved. Number three, church often becomes a place where I want to feel good and where my needs must be met. And it makes it a very man-centered thing. Now, I'm not going to go over all of these. Like I said, I just want to hit a few highlights. You look at them yourself, and maybe you have some questions, or maybe you want to comment on during the open time about some of those. The assembly is designed, according to page 20, as I note here, first for the heart of God and for His pleasure. For His pleasure. Pardon me just one moment. It's designed for His pleasure. That's the first thing. What pleases Him? And then, in thinking about that, we want to come and minister to the very heart of God. That's a very powerful thought. And so, those are some of the things that you'll face if you seek to do it the Lord's way. Looking at page 21 briefly, when you begin to build on that foundation, what should it look like? How would I recognize the New Testament church according to the Word of God if we looked at what they did and how they met? Well, first of all, under Roman numeral number 1, you'll notice what they called themselves. The biblical terms are listed under Roman numeral 1 on page 21. Believers, disciples, Christians, they were actually called that. We don't really even find them calling themselves that. Other people call them that. Saints, brethren, there's only one name that's worthy. And that's the name of the Lord Jesus. We needn't take any other. We don't have to take any other. And whenever they took any other name, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, they were rebuked for it. They scripturally observed the ordinances, the symbolic practices that the Lord has left the church. There are more than just a couple of ordinances. If we take ordinance in the wider sense to mean everything that has been taught us in the New Testament, there are only a few symbolic things that the Lord has left us. I include in there 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because it begins with the word ordinance. There are three symbolic practices listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First symbolic practice is the uncovered head of the man, the covered head of the woman, a loaf, and a cup. Those are all symbols. that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Those are continual things. The other symbolic ordinance that has been given to the church of baptism is a one-time thing when properly done for believers in the Lord Jesus. You notice in the New Testament who was their head. There was only one head over them. No clergy, laity, no dividing of the brotherhood. No system of hierarchy over other individuals. They came together as simply believers. It had to be a very remarkable thing in New Testament times. I just imagine what it might have been. Can you imagine? This is not just idle speculation. I mean, what perhaps if you came to the meeting and you, maybe a wealthy Roman, came into the assembly where there were slaves that had been saved, and those slaves now were the ones that God had raised up as the elders of that meeting. That would have presented an interesting scenario, wouldn't it? And yet it's not beyond thought to think that that could have really been the way it was oftentimes. There were multitudes of slaves, apparently, that got saved. When they came into the assembly, you see, it operated under a different authority in that sense, didn't it? When the slaves went back to the household, they fulfilled their task, and they honored God by doing so. And of course, slave, in that sense, we use, it has a somewhat different connotation than we think of today when we think of slavery and what it has been in modern times. Many of them were indentured servants. They would hire themselves in a sense. Some of them were highly professional even, but they served a particular period of time and so on. But anyway, it would have certainly presented a certain unique situation. The sovereignty of the Spirit of God in the use and the distribution of the gifts. Ministry is not something you really choose to do. It's not like you look at the paper one day and say, there's a good job. I think I want to do this. I'll become a preacher. That's really not the way it's done, according to the Scripture. The Spirit of God is sovereign in the distribution of gifts. They're not for self-choosing. And so you're endowed with a particular gift that the Lord gives you, sovereignly by His Spirit. And it's not like a job that you hire on to in that sense. They were governed not by an outside government or authority, but by men that were raised up. And I tell you, there was a value in the fact that these elders were raised up from among the local assembly. Because the people knew them. They earned their credibility in that sense in the eyes of those among whom they would serve. And they knew the people. Bring somebody in from the outside and he's not going to know the people. He doesn't know, hasn't lived among them. He doesn't really know them in that sense. He's at a real disadvantage. Men that are raised up from within, as I see it, God doing it, they've got an advantage in that sense. And the people do too. They know the people know them. Credibility has been gained, and so on. The purity of the church was maintained. When it wasn't, they were rebuked for it. Church discipline was practiced. Sin was judged. Believers were judged. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they were called to judge wickedness and sin among them. Don't fall into the false trap, false way of thinking that believers are never to judge. Judge not. Yes, the Scripture says that. That's not all it says. 1 Corinthians 5 said, you should judge. I remember that during the Clinton years when he got in trouble. All of a sudden everybody started quoting Bible verses. Judge not, lest you be judged. Yeah, but the Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 5, you are to judge that person. So there's a time to not judge, and there's a time when we are to judge. And we're to have discernment about who is a part of the fellowship. We don't want to be any more closed than the Lord is. But the doors really, in that sense, aren't just thrown wide open, come one, come all. Why would elders be told to guard? Why would they be told to watch and beware, you see? And why would the church be called to purge out the old leaven of wickedness and malice if it was just a wide open policy in that sense? Building on that foundation, the biblical roles of men and women were observed, as we've already mentioned. Now, in a few moments we have before we break again, let's look at first at Ephesians chapter 1 so we can move along. Into the area that we want to spend the bulk of the rest of our time in. I titled it page 22, Resurrection Results. And I titled it that way because it's what was accomplished by the resurrection. I mentioned the other day that Ephesians chapter 1 takes us back to the eternal past and brings us up to the present work of Christ and what has been accomplished. In verse 20, we read about God's power, Ephesians chapter 1, which was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What was accomplished by the resurrection? Christ, the head of the church. Along with that, in Colossians, in chapter 1, he has become the head of a new creation. He is the one who is the author of the of all things that are created. All things were created by him and for him. And Colossians chapter 1 says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so Christ has become the head of the church. Now, this thing was planned in eternity past, but in time, what has been realized through the death of Christ and his burial and his resurrection and ascension, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, the body. In Ephesians chapter 3, you notice that that was the special focus of Paul's ministry. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. In verse 8, he says, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And many churches rightly emphasize that, the preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ, the gospel of God's grace, the fullness of salvation that's in the Lord Jesus for all who trust him for salvation. But there's another aspect of Paul's ministry in verse 9. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, there was a purpose of Paul in causing all men to see the fellowship of this mystery, the entrance into the sharing in this mystery that has been revealed, which was hidden from the beginning in God, but now has been revealed, the church. So the focus of Paul's ministry had to do with the church. The very object of the Savior's care, according to Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 25 and verse 32, as we saw, is the church. In other words, it is what God is doing in this day and age. We noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that the church is likened to a temple. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it's called a spiritual house. It's fascinating to see those parallels, isn't it? Do you remember how the house was built in Solomon's day, the house of the Lord at Jerusalem? Anybody remember how, what unique process, how was that house built in Solomon's day? There's a special verse back in Kings that tells us. Can anybody just remember it? Morris, I know you do. You look like you do. Built according to the plan of God, but the particular thing I'm thinking of was the unique way that they put the thing together. Can you remember what it said? 1 Kings chapter 6 is where it's found. Well, you remember, what's that, Freddie? You remember how they got the stones out? Where'd they get them out? They didn't get him right there on the spot. And they carried him out, and they carried him out, and the scripture says, so that there was not heard the sound of a hammer or anything as they were. Say it again, Morris. 1 Kings 6:7. So it was a silent work. There was not heard the sound of an axe or hammer or any tool while building. They cut it out, they measured it, they brought it, and they pieced it together. And what a beautiful analogy. Because the work of God that goes on today, in that sense, is a silent work. The Lord told Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's a silent work. As the Spirit of God, through the preaching of the gospel, what he's doing, you see, in that sense is, a person is being saved. When that person is saved, it's like that silent work. They're now quarried out from the mass of humanity and taken as a living stone and placed into this house, which is a spiritual house. Not made of brick or stone, but of living stones that make up the temple of God. And God then inhabits that church, which is a spiritual house. So it's a beautiful parallel of the work of God as it's going on today. That building is rising, but it's not like that work, and yet it has its parallel. We quoted a number of times 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, which says, the church of God is the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, the support and the upholder of the truth of God. And what we want to do when we come back after our break is begin to think of that house in the Old Testament as a model to help us see the principles that were embodied in it and how they apply in the New Testament in the way that we are looking at it in connection with the church today. So that's what we're going to do when we come back in just a few moments at 4:45.